Would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. I just want to give a very brief message, just a few thoughts actually, as we seek to fix our mind and heart, as Ricky just prayed, on the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ incarnate to save us, the one who is both God and man simultaneously, full of glory and wisdom and power, and come to rescue us and reconcile us to God. That's what we want to fix our mind on today. And I want to read from the Gospel of Matthew one of the stories surrounding his birth. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. We want to remember as we read that this is God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I'm sure all of us have in our home somewhere a picture albums. We've also often commented, my wife and I, that that would be the thing after the kids were for sure saved. That would be the thing that we'd go for first to make sure we had them. Of course, stuff's in the cloud now, so maybe it doesn't matter as much. But we love pictures of our kids when they were little. And of course, my parents have pictures of me when I was little, and your parents, I'm sure, have pictures of you. And one of the fun things about childhood pictures and videos is you can find a picture every now and then that seems to give some indication of what was going to happen in this person's life. So you see a person with a hammer and you think, well, yeah, they became quite the handyman. And you can see that at a young age. One of my sons loves math, and we found a picture or video of him when he was very young, just with a bunch of cards, and he was just counting them over and over, very, very young age. Well, that might be true of you. Perhaps there's a picture of you somewhere in your mother's house or your grandmother's house or your house that if you looked at and you looked closely, you would say, yeah, you can see who I was going to become just by looking at this. This one picture kind of says it all. Well, that is true of this picture that we get of the wise men and the baby Jesus. It's a picture. It's not the full story yet, but in that picture, it says a lot about what is to come. And I think that's Matthew's intention. This one picture, if you look at it, has a lot of what we're going to find to be true about Jesus, about his intention in coming to the earth to save us, about the rest of his story. You can see his story in this picture. You can also see, if you look closely, who you are meant to be, who he has called you to be. You can see yourself in his story. Every human being reading this passage can see themselves on the corner of that picture as well. Let's look at this picture. I just want to walk through the passage and talk about it a bit, and then we'll, as we do that, we'll seek to ask, how does this apply to our lives this Christmas Eve and as we head into a new year? The story begins in the time of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great, a man who was not a Jew and yet ruled the land of the Jews with power and cunning. Into his court come wise men from the east, These would have been perhaps an ancient kind of astronomer. They would have studied and looked for messages in the heavens, and they have discerned a star that has signaled to them the birth of a great ruler. We won't get into what would have caused them to think that, but suffice it to say, they believe that there is a sign in the heavens that a great ruler is to be born in the area of Judea, a ruler of the Jews. So great is this ruler that they have come all the way to Jerusalem seeking to worship him. Remember, these are not Jews. They came perhaps from Babylon. These are people from the nations. These are Gentiles, most likely, coming from far away. So great is their conviction of the greatness of this baby that's going to be born. So far, so good. But then we notice in verse 3 in this picture, a minor note enters the song. When Herod the king heard this, it says, he was troubled. He was troubled. And any Jewish reader of this book, any reader that knows the Old Testament at all, would find a bit of a surprise, an irony. Here is the man that's meant to lead God's people, and God's people above all were called to look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises, to the restoration of their people and their land. And here there was some indication that perhaps that promised day had come, and this man is troubled. He is troubled. He is not pleased. And it's not difficult to discern why. Knowing Herod a little bit from history, we know he didn't want to hear about any other ruler of the Jews besides himself. He liked being the king of the Jews. And he didn't want to hear about the possibility of some messianic revival being stirred up by some wise guy from the east coming to tell him what was going to happen in his own country. And you notice also that all Jerusalem is troubled with him. It's not difficult to understand why they would be troubled. If King Herod the cruel and cunning is troubled, that's a problem for the peace and status quo of the country and its citizens. Now, there is a lesson, I think, for us here. There is an indicator about the nature of this world and the nature of this coming kingdom. The Lord Jesus comes offering peace on earth, but those who love their own power and security will respond with jealousy and troubled hearts. There is still, to this day, and always will be until the Lord returns, in the hearts of men and women, a longing for earthly security, from the highest throne or boardroom to the lowest office cubicle. Our hearts crave sovereignty and security without submission. That's what troubled Herod. And there was a glimpse here. There is a glimpse. It's just a picture. It's a snapshot. But there is a glimpse of the antagonism, the enmity that would be present even at the news of the possibility that the Messiah had been born. What is wrong, actually, with the entire world is contained right here in verse 3. If you want an explanation in its briefest form for what is wrong with the entire world, it is in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled at the news of a king. He was troubled at the news of God's own king. He was troubled at that news. He wasn't overjoyed. He wasn't rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. He wasn't peaceful. He wasn't calm. He wasn't comforted. He was troubled. He reacts with antagonism, jealousy, suspicion. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we get that same reaction to God's sovereignty. Let us be warned, and perhaps even expect the same trouble exists today, exists in our own hearts. Any heart that would seek to ignore Jesus or seek to move him out of our minds, if that is true of us, we find our face bearing an eerie similarity to Herod. When the kingship of Jesus troubles us instead of causing us to rejoice, we can see our face reflected in Herod. Herod is troubled enough at the possibility of a messianic revival that he seeks out some Bible scholars to tell him where the predicted Messiah was to be born. You get the sense of Herod having to dabble in an area that he is not typically in. Okay, where is he supposed to be born? Where is this supposed to happen? Where do the prophets say he is to be born? And the scribes and chief priests and the religious gurus of the day, they tell him he was to be born in Bethlehem, Judea, and they quote the prophet that Bethlehem, though it would likely be considered a small and inconsequential town, actually has something of a credential because the Messiah is to be born there. Bethlehem is the birthplace of the rightful ruler of God's people. The son of David, who would rule the land, would be born in David's own city, in Bethlehem. Though it was a small city, the prophet declared that an unrivaled honor would be given to. Now, there is a point here to be made, I think, in this snapshot of the story, about the irony of this king. Notice the contrast in the story. Right from the get-go, Matthew is brilliant in describing the contrast of the story. The wise men come seeking a baby. They come where they would normally come, to the capital city of Jerusalem. The baby's not born in Jerusalem. That's where the troubled king is. The baby is born in this small, insignificant town of Bethlehem. And this child, throughout his life, would show that his power and majesty would not be seen in predictable, worldly ways. Again and again, we see in this snapshot, where do you find Jesus? With the tax collectors and sinners, with the outcasts, with the broken, with the poor in spirit, and ultimately with thieves on a hilltop. Where do you find this child? Again and again, not where the worldly wisdom would expect him to be. Because God's wisdom is not our wisdom. His ways are not our ways. You see that snapshot in the expectation that the child will be born in Bethlehem. Now Herod is cunning. He is deceitful. He decides, and the readers of this story know what is coming, that he's going to use the enthusiasm of these Eastern wise men to his own purpose. Now, I don't know exactly if this is how it happened, but I imagine that Herod had no interest in saying in front of his whole court, "Hey, I'm excited about worshiping this new Messiah." So before the court, he is troubled, but then he gathers these gullible wise men aside. He says, "I'm so excited that you've come. Would you do me a huge favor? Would you go search him out and then come back and tell me when you find him? That would be great, and we'll make it a big secret. I'll come and worship him too. It'll be our surprise for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus." That's the essence of what Herod seeks to do here. And there would be a sense, since you know the rest of the story, of this dark and foreboding music coming into the scene, because of course we know Herod is a murderer. But for now, he tells the wise men, "Go, find the child, and come back and bring me word that I too might worship him." The wise men follow the star. We don't know how exactly the star led them precisely. It's enough to say that it did. Was this a very unusual phenomenon? Was this some kind of astrological leadership? We don't know what leading led them to this stable, but somehow the star led them precisely to the city of Bethlehem, and somehow they're directed to the place where the child was. And here we find this scene. The star is pointing them to the place where Jesus is, and they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Their journey has brought them to the moment. And going into the house in verse 11, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And notice, they fell down and worshiped him. Now, we don't want to think here of a modern worship meeting with band and drums and everything. So this is a declaration of homage. All right, think of what a person does before a king that they fear and want to respect. They fall down before him, declaring, "You are above me in every way. You are the ruler. You are the rightful king. I find my place below you, and I show you to be the authority by my position on the floor." That's the idea, that they bow down and worship him. But not only do they want to say that with their bodily posture, they want to give to him. They lay these treasures, kingly gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, a way of declaring the royal prestige and their honor to this child. And we'll notice here in this snapshot a picture of faith that is necessary in the following of Jesus. Because these men don't see a mighty king, do they? Now, I want you to raise your hand if you're a child here. Raise your hand if you've ever seen a newborn baby or a young child. Raise your hand if you've seen a newborn baby or a young child. Okay, very good. Are they very mighty and strong? No, they are not. They can't do anything. They can't feed themselves. They can't walk. They can't crawl. They can do nothing. That's what these men saw. They didn't see a mighty king, but by faith, they believe this child will have dominion. This child, in lowly circumstances, with no court, no soldiers, no honor guard, no royal garments, he will be a person that we should bow before. There's faith in this snapshot. They see by faith what Jesus will be, just as every believer in every age is required to see. To see by faith what we cannot see by sight. To see by faith what physically is unimpressive. The mightiness and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name that is actually above every name. Now, in the worship of these wise men, we see a prophetic picture of the destiny of this child. Though he may seem lowly and unimpressive, far from the royal courts of Jerusalem, yet here he receives the first fruits of the heritage of nations. It is not an accident that in this book, Matthew, that is dedicated to talking a lot about how Jesus fulfills the Israelite scriptures, here we have Gentiles coming from a faraway land as a symbol, as a kind of first fruits of the nations bowing before the King of the world. There is a symbol. It's just a few of them, but it indicates it. It's an indication of Psalm 2 coming to fulfillment. Serve the Lord with fear, God said to the kings of the world, and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way. Here is just a snapshot, but it's a snapshot where we can see the end of all things, with every ruler, every mighty one, taking the same place as these wise men and bowing before the King of the Jews. Here is the invitation of the passage for us, I think. This king is deserving of all worship and praise. It is his destiny to receive the glory of the nations. And therefore, the nations should give him glory. The nations should honor his name. The nations should cast their treasures before him. The nations should find their place on the floor, paying homage to him. The nations and every man, woman, and child in those nations should bow before this mighty king. There was a king in Jerusalem, but the real king was in Bethlehem. And the real worshipers of that king always find their way to his glory by faith and bow before him, lifting him up in reverence and adoration and declaring by faith that he is who he will one day be seen to be, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's one more part of this snapshot that indicates the rest of the story. Did you notice that verse at the end? Verse 12. You could skip over it in your Bible reading easily. You weren't paying attention. You could just keep reading and think, well, interesting. Let's keep going. But it's an important verse. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, we know the rest of the story, that Herod's intention, which we read in the very next passage, was to slaughter the Messiah before he came of age. He had no compunction, no conscience about killing an infant, killing a young child, and he would send his soldiers. And yet, here in this moment, by some divine intervention in a dream, he is not told in time of the location of the child, and Jesus is able to survive. Now, that's just a snapshot, but we're going to see that play out again and again and again. The powers of evil who are opposed to the kingship of Jesus will come again and again, attempting to destroy him, and yet will find again and again that they simply cannot. Their best efforts don't seem to be able to bring him to terms, and that will even finally be fulfilled when Jesus, now a grown man, goes to the cross. And evil, sure this time that they have finally destroyed this blasphemer, finds in the end that the very thing they are attempting to do to destroy him is actually what he intended all along and proves to be his crowning achievement, accomplishing the redemption that he came to give. So this little verse that they were warned and Herod was thwarted, we will find to be true over and over again and never more clearly than on the cross, when though it seemed Satan and evil triumphs, in the end, Jesus is able to say, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I am able to take it up again." After 3 days, the Father raises up the Son by the power of the Spirit, and he is shown to be, yet again, the one that Herod and all of the expressions of Herod throughout his life could not defeat, and who finally received the crown of glory as the Savior he always intended to be. So that little verse, that Herod is thwarted in his murderous attempt, would lead finally to the cross, and then to the tomb, and then to that hillside where Jesus ascended over all things to reign at God's right hand and to promise to come again to raise the living and the dead, to face a final judgment where every knee will bow before him and evil, despite its best attempts throughout every age to conquer and smother the name of Jesus, will find itself once again looking at verse 12 and finding yet again we are unable to do so. This passage is just a snapshot. It's just a picture, but it gives us a picture of who Jesus is. It gives us a picture of what we're celebrating tomorrow. We're celebrating God, the all-powerful one, who took on the form of man, who appeared weak and vulnerable, but who was actually the praiseworthy king of the nations, who was attacked and opposed by the evil rulers of the age and of every age, but who in the end would show himself king and ruler and sovereign over every knee, such that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is why we celebrate Christmas, because in the incarnation there is the indication of his final rule and reign as the sovereign and humble king. The God born in Bethlehem as a man and ruling and reigning forever, offering salvation to all who will come to him like the wise men and lay their lives down in the dirt before him, saying to all, "Come, let us adore him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of your incarnation, that you would reveal the beauty of your humility, your sovereignty over your enemies, your kindness, Lord, in coming to this earth, taking on our flesh to rescue us. What I pray as we look out at this world and we see the forces of evil and sinful powers at work against you in our own hearts, even, Lord, the remains of sin in our own lives and those in this country and around the world, Lord, we would trust that your same power will preserve your purposes to the end. And most of all, Lord, I pray that we would be like those wise men and would lay ourselves down to see your glory, rejoicing in your greatness, seeking always to come to you by faith and lay ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.